Thanks, Dave. Let's pray together this morning. Lord, thank you for your goodness and your grace, and thank you that we live in a country where every week we can gather here to worship you. Lord, you are a good God. You're a gracious God. And it's our joy and our privilege to come each week and sing songs to you and hear what you're doing in the lives of others and to open your word. And Lord, as we open your word again this morning and as we look at the church of Pergamum in the book of Revelation, as we're really spending this time, really in many ways, rethinking church, I pray that each one of us have an ear to hear what you want to say to us collectively as a church, but also to each of us as individuals this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, it's good to be back with you this morning. I want to thank you for your prayers and thank Lindsay for pitch hitting for me last week. He wasn't planning on doing that, but unfortunately, we needed him to, and he did a great job, and I'm thankful for that. And I am recovering from my surgery. Recovery's going slower than I wanted, but I'm here, and I'm glad to be here this morning. Several weeks ago now, we started a series called Jesus Wrote on Your Wall. And it was a series that looked at the seven churches in the book of Revelation. We started by looking at the whole idea of what the book of Revelation is all about. It's really the apocalypse of Jesus Christ, the unveiling of the greatness and the glory of Jesus. That's what the book of Revelation is all about. And through the spring of this year, we're going to look at the first three chapters of the book of Revelation. And then in the fall, we're going to look at chapter 4 through the end of the book, looking at the major themes that are presented in that part of the book of Revelation. Our focus for this part of our study on the book of Revelation is the seven churches that John wrote to. The Apostle John refused to bow to Caesar as Lord, and because of that, he was banned to the island of Patmos. While on the island of Patmos, he wrote the book of Revelation somewhere between 92 and 96 AD. In chapters 2 and 3, as I've already mentioned, he wrote seven letters to seven actual churches in Asia Minor. The question is, why only seven churches? There were many more than seven churches in Asia Minor. Why did he only write to the seven churches? Well, in the Bible, the number seven is the number for completeness. So in writing to seven churches, John is really writing to the complete church, to all churches, not only the churches during that time, but the churches today as well. And so as we look at the seven letters, they're really letters to Saanich Baptist Church as well as to the churches in Asia Minor. We started, first of all, looking at the Church of Ephesus. And the Church of Ephesus challenged us to answer the question, who or what is our first love? Then we looked at the Church of Smyrna, and the Church of Smyrna encouraged us to overcome fear and persecution and to keep on keeping on with the faith. And this morning, we're going to look at the Church of Pergamum. Now, if you were to leave Smyrna and you were to drive about 80 kilometers up the coast and then head inland, you would hit the city of Pergamum. And as we look at the church in Pergamum today, you're going to see several truth lessons as we sort of walk through this letter. And so I just want to read the verses and make some comments and see what we as a church and you as individuals can gather from God for your lives this morning. Let's start with looking at verse 12. To the angel of the church in Pergamum write, these are the words of him who has a sharp, double-edged sword. That's a very interesting metaphor for Christ, the Prince of Peace, to use. Jesus holding a sharp, double-edged sword. Why would he use that metaphor to this church? Well, there's a couple of reasons. The first is this. The symbol of the city of Pergamum was a sword. It was one of the few cities that the Roman government allowed to practice capital punishment. And what Jesus is saying by saying that he is the one who has a sharp double-edged sword is he's reminding the church in Pergamum that he is the one that ultimately holds the sword. He is the one that is the ultimate judge. The other reason I think he uses this metaphor is because the church was involved in a very fierce battle. Now, not a battle where you're actually using swords and shields and all of that, but they were involved in a fierce battle for the human heart, for the human mind. And if you remember back to Revelation chapter 1, in the vision that John has of Jesus, he sees there Jesus with a sword, a tongue that's like a sword. And the symbol there was that the sword was symbolic of power and authority and truth of Christ's words. In other words, Jesus is saying to the church in Pergamum, I'm the one that holds and speaks the truth. Now, if you look at verse 13, he says this, I know where you live, where Satan has his throne. Let me tell you a little bit about the city of Pergamum. It was the capital city of the Roman province of Asia Minor. It was a major business center. It was a very wealthy city. It had one of the largest libraries in the world at that time. This city prided itself on being a cosmopolitan, open-minded city where it was open to different religions and different ideas and different thoughts. It was the center of Caesar or emperor worship, and it built the first temple in honor of Caesar Augustus. And behind the city was a huge hill. And at the top of this hill and on this hill were many, many temples and altars to many different gods. Two of the most prominent temples on this hill were the huge, massive temple in honor of Zeus, the greatest of the Greek gods. I mean, that temple just dominated the landscape of the city. There was another temple to the god of healing. And the symbol of this god was the serpent. And what would happen is people would come from all over the world to this temple. And what they would do is they'd camp out on the floor of this temple. And at night, they would release snakes. And the snakes would scurry all over the floor of the temple. Sounds like something like out of Indiana Jones, doesn't it? But they go all over the floor, and you'd be sleeping on the floor, and if a snake touched you or slithered over you, it was considered a good sign. It was considered a sign that this God was touching you with his healing powers. What's interesting is this. In Scripture, the serpent is the evil one who seduces people away from God. In every way, the city of Pergamum was the center of ideas that blinded people from the truth of who God was and who they were and what the world was really all about. And that's why Jesus says, this is a city where Satan has his throne. And then he continues on in verse 13 to say this, yet you remain true to my name. You did not renounce your faith in me. Even in the days of Antipas, my faithful servant, who was put to death in your city where Satan lives. Despite secularism, despite weird religious practices, despite persecution, in fact, one of their congregation, Antipas, had been put to death for his faith. Despite all of these things, this church and the people in this church never renounced their faith. They hung tough. They didn't collapse. Here's a church that was boldly living out the Christian faith. That's our first lesson. That as they lived out the Christian faith, we need to be a church. We need to be a people that in our society today boldly live out the Christian faith. We have a couple of choices today when it comes to living out the Christian faith. The first one is this. We can choose as Christ followers to develop a fortress mentality and say that rather than engage the world, we're going to escape from the world. We're going to hide from the world. We're going to be a fortress from the world as a church rather than the hope of the world. And there's many people today who are Christ followers say, I don't want to go live out my faith out there because if I do, I might get picked on. I might get ridiculed. I might get persecuted. And the underlying motivation for not living out your faith is fear. And fear causes many Christ followers and many churches in North America today to hunker in the bunker, to be a fortress from the world rather than the hope of the world. Fear is the driving force in many churches today. And when you're fearful, you're paralyzed and you're crippled. And that's why many churches are not accomplishing the mission that Christ has for them, because they're crippled by fear. Another choice is to do what the church in Pergamum did, and that's to choose to boldly live out your faith. Here's a church that really has a reason to fear. I mean, they are really being persecuted. They are dying for their faith. But they knew that it wasn't time to retreat. It wasn't time to hide. It wasn't time to develop a fortress mentality. This church knew it was time to rise up and be the church. It was time to go out and be a voice of hope. They saw themselves as God's sent people in a hostile world. And they chose to boldly go live for Christ and let the chips fall where they will. And we have a choice. As a church, we have a choice. As individual Christ followers in the church, you have a choice. You can choose to create for yourself a nice little Christian fortress mentality, motivated, I almost guarantee, by fear. Or you can say, I'm going to take the example of the church of Pergamum, and by the power of the Spirit, I'm going to live out that example, and I'm going to choose to boldly go live out my faith. Jesus looks at the church in Pergamum, and he says, way to go, way to go. You're holding strong, you're living out the faith, way to go. And then he says, but, because there was a problem. Notice verse 14. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you. You have people there who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin by eating food sacrificed to idols and by committing sexual immorality. Likewise, you also have those who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. The church in Pergamum was tolerating two groups who were holding to and spreading false teaching within the church. There were the Nicolaitans, who we know very little about, and then there were another group called the Balaamites. Now, just to let you know and remind you a little bit about Balaam in the Old Testament. Balaam was a prophet in the Old Testament who showed King Balak how to use the Moabite women to seduce the Israelite men into sexual immorality, into illegal intermarriage, and to pagan worship, all designed to take them away from worshiping the one true God. And in the Old Testament, Balaam's plan was successful. And so Balaam became really a metaphor for corrupt teachers who lead people into compromise. Now, in the church, there's these two groups. There's the Balaamites and there's the Nicolaitans. And scholars feel they were both teaching the same thing. What were they teaching? Two things. Number one, it was okay to eat meat sacrificed to idols. And number two, it was okay to have sex outside of marriage. Now, you need to understand that in those days, those two issues were the key issues in the church in the first century. They were addressed by the Jerusalem Council in Acts chapter 15. The Jerusalem Council gathered together church leaders to really consider what would be the minimum expressions of loyalty to Jesus back in those days. And this is what they said, the council said in Acts chapter 15, verse 28. It seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us not to burden you with anything beyond the following requirements. You are to abstain from food sacrificed to idols, from blood, from the meat of strangled animals, and from sexual immorality. You will do well to avoid these things. And do you notice that the Nicolaitans and the Balaamites were teaching the exact opposite? They were in the church, and they were influencing others with their teaching. And they were teaching other Christ followers in the church that it was okay to eat meat sacrificed to idols. Now, let me explain a little bit of that for you. Back then, what you'd do is you would take an animal, and you would go up the hill to the temple of your favorite god. And they would slay the animal, and then part of the animal would be put on the altar of the temple of the god you were at and sacrificed to that god. The rest of the animal would be given back to you, the worshiper, and you would take that part of the animal home, and you would then have a feast in celebration in honor of the God that you're worshiping. Now, if you were to become a Christ follower, you were faced with a dilemma. Because what would happen is your friends and your family would go up the temple to one of these gods, offer a sacrifice, bring the rest of the meat back, hold a party, and they would invite you to come. And so the question was, do I go to this party? Do I eat the meat that's been sacrificed to idols? And in this church, the Nicolaitans and the Balaamites were saying, no big deal. It's okay. I mean, idols are just made of wood or stone. There's no harm in participating in an idol feast. What they were failing to realize is that participating in such a meal was not a neutral act. And back then, they believed that when you ate the meat that was sacrificed to an idol, it formed a bond with the god that was represented by that idol. And so you were opening yourself up to unseen spiritual forces. Idolatry of any kind is never, ever a neutral act. And the Balaamites and the Nicolaitans were saying, it's no big deal. In God's eyes, back then and today, idols are a huge deal. Because idols lead people astray spiritually. Idols cause us to worship things other than the true God. And let me say to you, anything can be a potential idol. It's not just things made of wood and stone. Money today is an idol for many people. Sports can be an idol. Your family can be an idol. Your girlfriend, your boyfriend can be an idol. Your job can be an idol. Anything can be an idol. An idol is something that you worship instead of God. An idol is something that you look and put above in your life over God. And I think today we're often like the Balaamites and the Nicolaitans. We think it's no big deal. We go, oh yeah, you can be a Christ follower and you can go worship idols. Well, we don't say worship idols, but we go, oh, other things are more important than God, but I really still am a Christ follower. You know, my sports is more important than God. My money's more important than God. My career is more important than God. I really, if I'm honest, would say I worship those things over God, but it's not really a big deal. And God would say to us, idols are a huge deal. Here's the other thing they were teaching. They were teaching people in the church that sexual immorality is okay. Cities in those days were more sexually charged up than our society is today, if you can imagine that. But they were. I mean, the societies back then were super sexually charged. And the Nicolaitans and the Balaamites were teaching that, hey, listen, hey, you know, your body's just cells. What you do with your body really doesn't matter. What you do with your soul is what is important. You can do whatever you want with your body. Do with your body as you please. It doesn't matter. You want to go have sex? Go have sex. Who cares? Do it with whoever you want. It doesn't matter. It's your soul that is important. That's what they were teaching. What they were misunderstanding is the Hebrew concept of a body, and we misunderstand this as well. In our culture where we live today in North America, we like to categorize everything. And so we say a human being is a mind, a human being is a spirit, a soul, and a body. We break a human being down into four parts. Hebrew culture never did that. The Hebrew culture viewed a person not as a part, but as a whole. In other words, we break it down, human mind, soul, body, spirit. They didn't do that. They said it's all one. Your body is you. Your mind is you. Your spirit is you. Your soul is you. In other words, in Hebrew culture, you don't have a body. You are a body. What you do to your body, you're doing to yourself. What you do with your body, you're doing with yourself. And that's the biblical understanding of a human being. We break it down. God doesn't. And when you think of the body and the human being from a Hebrew concept, sex involves way more than just mere biology. It involves your very being. And that's why two people never feel the same together again after they've had sex. Because what they share is way more than just mere biology. There is no such thing as casual sex. We think it exists, it doesn't. Because when you have sex with someone, whether it be a casual partner, a prostitute, anyone, you are sharing more than just mere biology. You are sharing your very being. There is no such thing as casual sex. But here's the Balaamites, here's the Nicolaitans, and they're teaching other followers in the church that you can be involved in following Jesus, but you can also be involved in eating the meat of idols. You can also be involved in sexually immoral stuff. It's no big deal. In other words, they're saying, go ahead, say I'm a follower of Jesus, and go live however you please. You can have the best of both worlds. And boy, do we believe that today. North American Christianity is ripe with teaching that says, hey, yeah, just believe, say you believe in Jesus, and then you can go live however you please because you're under grace. You're not under the law. There are no bounds. Go live however you want to live. That is a corruption of grace. What's interesting is what was hated in the church of Ephesus, the teaching of the Nicolaitans, was tolerated in the church of Pergamum. And it caused Jesus to blow a gasket. Look at verse 16. Repent, therefore, otherwise I will soon come to you and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Jesus gets ramped up. Why? Here's why. We need to understand this. Falsehood enslaves human beings. Falsehood enslaves the human mind. And Jesus is not going to stand by while people become enslaved. Jesus is passionately intolerant of anything that enslaves human beings. You see, he knows that only the truth can set you free. He knows that only as we see ourselves and God and others and the world as we truly are, can we find true freedom. False ideas distort reality and enslave people. People say to other people, come here, take this drug ecstasy. You'll find freedom from stress. No, what you'll actually find is enslavement. People say, make money your God. If you can just earn enough money, then you're going to find fulfillment. No, if you make money your God, what you'll find is enslavement. Guys say, there's no harm looking at those images on the internet. It's just enjoyment. No, it's enslavement. Jesus gets passionately intolerant about anything that enslaves a human mind, and so should we. But you know what we've done today in our society? We've taken enslavement, and we've made it entertainment. Have you noticed that? While I was recovering from the surgery, for the first 10 days, I couldn't read. I was just a write-off, and I was lying in bed, and every now and then I'd flick on the TV to see if anything was on. And I was watching one of these entertainment channels where they tell you about what's going on in Star's life, and they were talking about Britney Spears. Have you ever thought we've taken that poor girl's troubles and all her addictions and all her messed up life, and we've made them into an entertainment commodity? We've taken her slavement, and we've made it into entertainment. I flicked to CNN to watch what was going on in the world one day, and they were on an ad, so I was flicking around like guys do. You know, we can't stay on one station very long. And I went past Channel 32, which is, I think, Much Music. And I stopped to watch this show, and I watched with amazement as to see how low reality TV has come now. They have a reality TV show on that's on a rehab center, drug rehab center in California where the stars go. And so these stars, who are all messed up and enslaved to drugs and other stuff, go to this rehab center, and they've made a reality show out of it. We've taken people's enslavement, and we've made it into entertainment. What do we do with that in the church? Let me ask you a question. Within the church, now I'm talking for the next few minutes, I'm talking just inside the church, okay? Because the church in Pergamum was criticized for not dealing with false teaching in the church. So for the next few minutes, I'm talking about inside the church. Inside Saanich Baptist Church, how accepting and tolerant should we be? Inside the church, where do we draw the tolerance line? You ever thought about that? I mean, there's got to be a line to be drawn because the church in Pergamum was criticized for being too tolerant. They didn't draw a line, and Jesus got really ramped up about that. So there must be a line that we need to draw. Where do we draw the line? Well, we say at Saanich that we want to be a church that's on a spiritual journey. And so we want to be a church that's welcoming people. And anyone that comes through our doors on a Sunday or anytime, we want to welcome them. You know, as they're searching, as they're seeking, as they're looking around at what church is all about, we want to welcome them. In fact, I would suggest to you that as Christ followers, we must be the most radically loving and accepting people in our culture. Jesus was called to be a friend of sinners. Jesus was called a friend of sinners. That same thing should be said of our church. People should think of Sandwich Baptist Church and say, that place is a friend of sinners. They radically accept and love people. That should be said of you and me if we're Christ followers. That we are friends of sinners. That we are some of the most radically loving and accepting people in culture. As a church, we must be accepting, but that does not mean that as a church, we should be inclusive of all ideas and values. There's a line to be drawn. I think today churches need to be accepting, but churches need to be accepting of people, not all ideas and values. Now, that's very countercultural today because we have as a key value in our society the value of tolerance. Now, when I was growing up, tolerance used to mean that you would respect and accept an individual without necessarily accepting their practices or beliefs. So I could accept a person and respect a person without necessarily accepting or agreeing with their practices or their beliefs. But the definition of tolerance over the last few years has changed. Today, tolerance is defined by this, that if I disagree with a person's practices and beliefs, I'm intolerant of them as a person. In other words, to be tolerant today means I not only need to accept a person, but I need to accept their beliefs and their values. And that's not biblical. That's a postmodern value, but it's not a biblical value. Christ does not say we need to be tolerant of all beliefs and all values. Here at Sandwich, we say that we want to be a church that engages culture. That means we want to look at culture, and there's some things that culture we can learn from and grab onto, and there are things in culture that we need to stand against. And one of them is a definition of tolerance that says we have to accept all viewpoints within our church, and we need to allow all opinions to be expressed from within our church walls. Again, we're talking about within the church here. Folks, we need to be radically accepting and loving, but we're also called by Scripture to be people of the truth. So where do we draw the line? Should we accept everyone who wants to attend our weekend services? I'd say absolutely. Should we let people who don't know Christ serve within the church? I think at some level, sure. Should we let anyone join a small group? What about teach our kids? Where do we draw the line? Well, I think you find the answer in the text of all places. Verse 14 and 15, we find this little phrase that says this. Jesus says to the church in Pergamum, you have people there who hold to the teaching of Balaam. He says in verse 15, you have people there who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. There were those in the church that were holding to false teaching. In other words, there were people in the church that were not seeking God's truth. Rather, they were holding on to and they were teaching ideas that were clearly contrary to God's word. There's the line right there. We want to be an accepting church. We want to be a loving church. But when people come into the church and they're holding to ideas that are clearly contrary to God's word, and then they're influencing others to follow those ideas, that's where the church has to draw the line and go, no way. Now, what should the church in Pergamum have done? Well, Jesus says, if you don't fix it, I'm going to fix it. And if they continue to do nothing, what would happen is the church would have gone into chaos and then there would have been divisions. What they should have done is they should have gone to the people who were teaching these false ideas, who were trying to influence others to follow things that were clearly contrary to God's word. They should have gone to these people and they should have booted them out of the church. And you go, but Steve, that's so mean. That's so intolerant. You can't tell people they're wrong. Where on earth did we ever get that idea from? That may be a value in our culture that is not a value in the church. In fact, Scripture tells us clearly that church leaders need to guard the teaching that's going on within the ministries of the church. And the church leaders, the elders, need to confront any person or group that's trying to bring into the church belief systems that do not square with Scripture's. It is okay to tell people they're wrong. It is okay sometimes to tell people they're being idiots. That's okay to do. We just don't like it. But the elders of the church are clearly told that they need to protect the church from false teaching. And one of the things we do at our elders meeting every month here at Sandwich, we have a standing item on our monthly agenda that says, is there any false teaching going on? Is the Bible being communicated clearly? And we sit as elders and we ask ourselves, is there areas that we need to address? And if they come up, we address them. If you know of any, bring them on. We're happy to hear. Now, let me be clear on this. We need to speak the truth with love, right? We need to speak the truth with love. That's very important because for a long time, Christians have not been speaking the truth with love. We've been, doing very harsh things. We need to speak the truth with love, but we need to speak the truth. And again, in verse 16, it says, repent therefore, otherwise I will come to you and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. In other words, Jesus says to the church in Pergamum, what are you thinking? All of you, you've got to repent for allowing these false teachers to exist unchallenged in your church. If you don't fix it, I'm going to fix it. Get moving and do something. The church needed to repent. Again, to repent means to turn around, do a U-turn. The church needed to repent of their careless tolerance and needed to turn around, needed to change direction, needed to move from inaction to action. They need to deal with false teaching, and so do we. If you're a small group leader here this morning, and in your small group there are people who are trying to influence others in your small group to live in ways that are clearly contrary to God's word, you need to act on that. If you're a youth leader in our youth program, and there are some youth there that are clearly trying to lead other kids to act in ways or to think in ways or behave in ways that are clearly contrary to God's word, you need to act on that. We need to act on it. And now let me be clear here. I'm not talking about genuine differences in theological discussions, okay? Within the Bible, there's a lot of gray. For instance, I'll give you a few. Mode of baptism is a big one in churches around North America today. The role of women in church, all kinds of things like that are gray issues. Scholars are on both sides of the issues. There is room for genuine theological discussion. What I'm talking about here is being very clear on what the Bible is very clear on. And I think there's sort of two extremes today. One extreme's out here. There are a number of folks, as I mentioned earlier, that are sort of in the Balaamite Nicolaitan camp today in saying, hey, you can be a Christ follower and live however you want. Don't worry about it. It's not a problem. Go party and all, do all the things you're not supposed to do. Not to say we're not supposed to party, but I mean doing the things on the far edge of partying. And people are buying into that. That kind of teaching in the church cheapens grace and needs to stop. On the other end of the spectrum, there are people today in churches that become restrictive legalists and say, unless you fit into our tight little box, unless you wear a polyester suit to church, man, you are just not tracking. Or whatever the example is. That's the best one I can come up with in the minute here. But you know what I mean? That restrictive legalists, they need to be challenged. We need to challenge false teaching. And you notice what the reward is, verse 17. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna. I will also give him a white stone with a new name on it, written on it, known only to him who receives it. Jesus says, if you guys deal with the situation, if you confront this false teaching, turn to me. Start living the way I want you to live. You're going to get manna and a white stone. What does that mean? People don't know. I mean, scholars, I've read it, done a ton of research on this. Scholars are all over the map on what this really means. There's lack of clarity, especially with the white stone. But let me give you my best shot from the research I've done of what Jesus is saying here. He says, I will give some of you the hidden manna. And the idea is this: if you were to turn away from false teaching, if you turn to Jesus, then Jesus says, like I gave manna to the Israelites in the Old Testament, I will provide you with manna. In other words, he's saying to the church in Pergamum, why are you eating at the tables of lesser gods when I am the bread of life? Only I can satisfy. Why, when you turn to me, you'll receive the food that truly satisfies. In other words, Jesus is saying, stop feeding on false teaching. Confront it and then turn to me, and you'll receive food that will set you free rather than enslave you. As Christ followers, we need to be formed by him and by his word. And we want to get you into his word here so you can experience the bread of life. And if you don't have a Bible, we want to encourage you to get one. And we have these New Testaments. They're free. You can pick one up. They're out on the information center. Just pick one up and then start reading it. Get into God's word. And again, I'm relentless on this, but I'm going to use every opportunity I have to promote these. Get into a life journal. Life journal is a Bible reading plan where you work through the scripture and you write your thoughts down and your prayers down. It's a great way to get into God's word every day and to feed on God's word. And again, you can go to the information center. You can get one of these. They're $6, but I want to encourage you to start using it. And if you are using it, to continue using it. Turn to the bread of life. Feed on his word, and his word will set you free. Then he says, I will also give him a white stone with a new name written on it. There was a custom back then. When two friends were going to part, they would take a white stone and they'd divide it in half. And they would each write their name on one half and give it to the other person. It was a symbol of close friendship. And the idea is the friendship would last as long as the stone lasted. And what Jesus is promising here is friendship with those that turn to him. And you notice on the white stone, they write a new name. When you come to Christ, you're a new creation. You get a new identity. And so when you overcome, when you turn from false teaching, you turn to Jesus, you want to seek to walk with him. Jesus says, I'm going to give you this white stone. I'm going to build a friendship with you. And on that stone, I'm going to write your new identity. In other words, to those that overcome, Jesus promises friendship and real truth that will set you free. So let me ask you this morning as we close, are you enslaved by falsehood this morning? Are you enslaved by falsehood? I want to say to you this morning, Christ wants to set you free. Christ wants to set you free. That's why we need to confront truth. You see, we don't confront truth. That's why we need to confront falsehood. We confront falsehood and false teaching not because we're narrow-minded jerks, but because falsehood enslaves people, and Christ wants to set people free. And so if you're enslaved by falsehood this morning, I want to say to you that Christ wants to set you free. He wants to allow you to live an abundant life. Is there an idol in your life this morning? That needs to be torn down. Are you worshiping things above God? In order for you to experience the life God wants you to have, you need to reverse that order, and you need to put God at the top. And you need to worship him, not idols. And maybe you bought into the false idea, hey, I can follow Jesus and live however I please. That's an ugly way to live. We're going to talk about that next week when we get to the Church of Thyatira. But let me say this. If you're living that way, what you need to do is stop and turn. That's repentance. And turn to the one who wants to set you free and give you life abundantly. See, following Christ is not about restriction. It's about freedom. It's about living life abundantly. And I pray that every single one of us will know the reality of that in our life. Let's pray together. Lord, I pray this morning the truth will set us free. And may we not be a church, may we not be people that are afraid to stand for truth. Not because we want to be narrow-minded. Your truth is not narrow at all. Lord, may we stand for truth because the truth sets us and sets others free. May we live the truth by the power of your Spirit so people can see what freedom is really about and that they will be busted free from the bonds of slavehood themselves. I pray for any in here who are fighting addictions. I pray for any in here who are fighting enslavement to false ideas, thinking that they will find freedom in those ideas. May they realize that as they turn to you, as they come to you, they will find the truth that will set them free. In Jesus' name, amen.